Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you again and be blessed with the opportunity of taking part in such a beautiful service unto our Lord. Beautiful singing this morning. Appreciate the efforts of Mike and wonderful songs that have been selected and your part in singing out and praising God. As certainly we have the right to do that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, look with me over to Luke, the 19th chapter. As you're turning over there, I forgot to put in the bulletin this morning. Pick up your, I got notes for the next chapter on Wednesday evenings. We're studying the book of Revelation. pick up your notes that we will be studying this coming Wednesday evening. It'll be chapter 17, I believe. Also, if they're in the ladies who would like to take part in the ladies' class on Wednesday mornings, I've got some books, and if you didn't get one and would like to be a part of that class, just talk to me after services. I think this Wednesday morning we'll be talking lesson number 2. We weren't able to meet this last Wednesday, but I think we'll be doing lesson number 2 this coming Wednesday, Lord willing. But it's good to be able to study with you from time to time just to open the Word of God and be able to look at different thoughts that we can put together that come to our mind that have a connection to so many of the subjects that we have in God's Word. Let me just pick out for you this one scene, which has always been a tremendous scene, and that is when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the last time as he was doing his ministry here on the earth. And yet he comes to the time in which he looks over the city of Jerusalem down at verse 41. Luke 19, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come when Your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Well, what a scene, or what a thought, when the Son of God comes to Jerusalem for the last time here, as he is about to make his great sacrifice on the cross. It makes this statement in verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. The New Testament tells us of two occasions on which Jesus wept. You recall over in John, the 11th chapter, when he wept at Lazarus's tomb, which is a powerful scene in itself, that he could be moved with just the feelings and the emotions and the loss of friends of his on the death of one of their loved ones. And then this one. I recognize over in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, it talks over there about him shedding tears. So there may have been other instances in which he did shed tears. But these are the two instances that are brought out and recorded, once at the tomb of Lazarus and then here, when he has the time to look at Jerusalem and just look out over it. And you think of the history of Jerusalem, and you think of all of the stress and all of the sorrow that is associated with Jerusalem. And we can understand the history of it. I found one statement at George Washington University in Washington, D.C. One professor there, Eric Klein, he's also an archaeologist and a historian. But he's talking about Jerusalem in one of his books called Jerusalem Besieged. And said, "Jerusalem has suffered at least 118 separate conflicts in the past 4 millennia. 118 different wars." And he goes on to say, he notes in that time that it was destroyed at least twice, maybe another time or two, but it was destroyed at least twice. It was besieged 23 times. It was attacked by an additional 52 times in which there wasn't a besieging. And it was captured or recaptured 44 times. Just thinking of the history of Jerusalem. You know, and you think about in the Old Testament, I think of the scene of where Daniel and his friends were taking off into Babylonian captivity, and the fear and the confusion and certainly the tears of what might have been happening, that their city was being destroyed. And we can understand those feelings. And then we come to this scene, which it seems like maybe for the same reasons, but in other directions. Jesus is shedding tears for this very scene. Jesus can see the future. He can see what's going to happen, and he can see it's going to be obliterated again. Excuse me. And there are some thoughts here about him particular that have to do with him weeping over Jerusalem. And it had nothing to do with them, of all the times that they had shed tears about it. But it did have to do with the demise and the destruction of the city. But it had to do with him with regard to that. And I wanted to talk about for just a little while this morning, just suggest to you some ideas, some things that come to my mind when we think about Christ's tears over Jerusalem. And that is, in addition to all of the other sorrow and tears that have been associated with that city, probably not the most embattled city in the history of the world, but probably pretty close. But when we think about Jesus shedding tears over the city of Jerusalem, what are some of the things that come to your mind or my mind? Let me suggest to you, first of all, quite obviously, they rejected what he was offering to them. They rejected his salvation. Look with me over in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. This is Matthew's account of when Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Matthew 23. And we look down at verse 37. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And of course, that latter question is such a powerful one. He said, "You will see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What if they never say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Then they're not going to see him, are they? And just a powerful scene here. They had neglected or rejected all of his efforts through the gospel of Christ. And we know these powerful verses like John 1, verse 11, that he came unto his own people, his own nation, and they rejected him. Just think of the emotions that were involved in seeing this person of such great power, and yet that rejection became the very thing that creates what we call the gospel, Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the very story of Jesus, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. They rejected his preaching and teaching. If you're following along, look with me in John, the 5th chapter. John, the 5th chapter. Look down at about verse 39. And this is one of these occasions where he's in a disagreement with all of the leaders. But he says to them, John 5 and verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Verse 40. "But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." They wouldn't listen to him. If you're there in John, over in the 7th chapter, in verse 46, you recall, this is where the leaders and chief priests had sent out men to arrest him, and they come back and they didn't have him. And they said, "Why did you not bring him to us?" And you know the answer. They said, "Nobody has ever talked like this man. No man has ever spoken like this man." Jesus came to them and he demonstrated over and over he was in fact the Son of God, but they rejected his preaching, they rejected his signs. You read like in John 3 and verse 1, Nicodemus said, "We know you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things you're doing unless God's with him." maybe most of them wouldn't even admit that, and yet he is trying to impress upon them who he was. What else would Jesus have had to have done to demonstrate his ability of claiming to be the Son of God? Look back at Matthew, the fourth chapter. In Matthew, the very last few verses of the fourth chapter, verse 23. What a powerful verse or passage this is, talking about Jesus. And it wasn't just to do with one town or one part. Now, he did most of his work in Galilee. That's certainly true. He was in between Galilee and Jerusalem. But when you read Matthew 4 and verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, and Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. He was truly a phenom in the first century. He defined the very power of God and the very presence of God, and yet they wouldn't, so many of them wouldn't, consider him at all. And you know, think about that. When we bring it right down to today, what about us? What is it we can find ourselves doing by neglecting the Son of God? Because Hebrews, the second chapter, warns us about that, doesn't it? Paul writes to his own Hebrew brethren, and he makes this statement in verse 2, Hebrews 2, verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How are we going to escape if we neglect this? If they neglected Moses' law, they were executed under the witness of the statements of two or three witnesses. How are we going to escape if we neglect the verified, confirmed statements of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're not going to. That's the thing that we need to be concerned about. And yet there's so many people, somehow, maybe it's thousands of ways, that they can reject or they can neglect His love for us, the very things he taught us, his sacrifice. John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he embodied that very concern of God. Or his apostles. His apostles warned us. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul said, the time is coming that when brethren will deny the faith. Look with me over there. 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. He makes this statement. He said, the Spirit expressly says, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What happens when you have people in Jesus' time who could see him calm storms and raise people from the dead, and so many rejected him that indeed the entire city would reject him? And when it came his time to die, he could look over the whole city and shed tears over it. I know we had disciples there, but for the most part, the city that he came to was his own people. They rejected him. What about us today? We've got the Word of God. We have the gospel of Christ. And yet, for some reason, despite the fact that we know about the love and the sacrifice of God, the writings of the apostles, we find ourselves and we see warnings here of people who neglect, let it slip from our minds that he's not going to be our first and most important. And we need to ask of ourselves, as Jesus is in this situation, what would Jesus do if he looked over our nation today, or our city, or our lives? Would he shed tears? Would he just shake his head? Or would he say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. And here's the same situation for us. What do you think Jesus' thoughts were in Mark, the 10th chapter? That's the scene where you have the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he wants him to do certain things. He's asking Jesus, what should I do to have an eternal life? And Jesus tells him, he says, you need to keep the old law. And the man said, I've done that. And Jesus says, really what you need to do, he says in verse 21, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I've always thought about, we have here in Mark 10, verse 22, the young man walks away from Jesus. He was sad at this word. What do you think Jesus' feelings were? I mean, I can just see Jesus shaking his head. What have I got to say? What have I got to do to get someone to understand this? And this young man's making a decision that's going in the wrong way. Let me suggest to you another one. Christ hears over. They not only did they reject Jesus' salvation, they were blind to their need of salvation. What he had been trying to get them to see throughout. They were just unable to read for themselves the Old Testament and apply it to their day. And of course, blindness comes originally from the devil, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when he just flat tells Adam and Eve, you won't die. And that's exactly what happened. They lost their fellowship with God. They were banned from the Garden of Eden. And death and sorrow came into the world around us. And so we have for us, like 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. We can't read all of them. I'll just read one of them for you. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine upon them. People's minds have been blinded. They do not see a need for salvation. I suggest to you that probably that is the general attitude of so many people today. As it's been said before, the greatest hindrance to the gospel of Christ is not sin. It's self-righteousness. People who are truly guilty of sin, people who know their lives are not right with God, they're easy to teach. All you have to do is open the Bible and read it, and they understand that. But somebody whose attitude is, well, me and the Lord have a deal. We have an arrangement. You're not going to teach that person anything. Self-righteousness can allow us to nail the Son of God to the cross. And that's the sad part about it. Look with me over in John, the 12th chapter. In John, the 12th chapter, Jesus had been teaching people all through there what we call the I Ams of John. And back in John, the 8th chapter, you recall, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And he repeats that thought. Then he makes an application of it over here in John, the 12th chapter. Let's see, down at verse, verse 35. John 12, verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. He's saying, take advantage of the opportunity you got. But for some reason, these people wouldn't listen to him. Look down at verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Something's happening there. They could see him perform a miracle and it doesn't register. You continue with me in verse 38. That the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. How did Jesus blind their eyes? How did he blind their eyes? By saying, I'm the Son of God. You need to do what I tell you to do. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And people said, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe that guy's the Son of God. Period. And that's what happens. The very same thing that happens to people. We have opportunities, then we have rejections, and we have blindness. As you read there in verse 39 and 40. people become blind because they can't be convinced that they need to listen to the words of the Lord. Blindness so many times comes simply because we are not willing just to take the word of the Lord. Luke, the 8th chapter and verse 12, you remember that one application that's made by the Lord in the telling of the parable of the soils. He says, verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But you're not going to see unless you accept what I'm saying and live by the very things I want you to do. A lot of times you can see the blindness in the world around us by just asking questions of people to invite them just to consider the things of God. You ask them, how do you feel about Jesus the Christ? I don't know what different answers you get. I think he was a good teacher. That's not seeing the truth. That's not seeing it at all. How do you feel about Jesus' death for you? Any correlation at all? No. And you can see they don't have an understanding. But Jesus said, I came into this world to seek and save the lost. What is your thought, your prospect of heaven or hell? And you'll get hundreds of answers that way. Jesus is talking about and shedding tears, and I know that throughout the history of Jerusalem, many thousands of tears had been shed for the great city, but these were different. The Creator himself came, and now he's standing looking over the city, and he's shedding tears, and he said, they're rejecting me, and they're blind to their need. What a powerful thought. What a scene it must have been. Let me suggest to you, last of all, amazingly, Jesus could see what was coming, and they brought their own destruction on themselves. And I've wondered before if that couldn't be just a description of all of us so many times. I recognize things happen to us, but so many times the things that do happen to us is because of maybe foolish mistakes that we make. We all make mistakes. Sometimes we do things because we're angry. Sometimes we do things wrong because we're afraid. Sometimes we're just ignorant of what we're supposed to be doing. But so many times the destruction or the damage that comes to us is because of our decisions. Back in the Old Testament in Hosea, let me read for you, Hosea 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you. They were bringing their destruction upon their own city. Of what Jesus is saying here, as you read in Matthew 23 and in Luke 19, he said there's not going to be one stone left on top of another. Jesus would have saved them. Go back with me again. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, let's read that passage again. He comes to the city, he's looking over it. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he mentions their history. Oh, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. In other places, Jesus would say, a prophet is not without honor except where? In his own country. A prophet is someone who is recognized to be speaking on behalf of God. And he's saying to them, he said, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus would have saved them. And again, we've talked before, maybe in class and some other places, there's absolutely no telling what the history of the world would have been if the Jewish people had recognized Jesus when he came as the Messiah. Recognize him as the true one that was to come and obey him. There is absolutely no telling what it would have been like, but that didn't happen. We can only blame ourselves so many times for the destruction that we face. Over in 2 Peter, the second chapter, 2 Peter, the second chapter, that application is made to us also. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Peter, writing to them, says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." What does he use? Destructive there, three or four times? And he's appealing to them, recognize there's going to come those who are not speaking the truth, and we're going to have to abide by the truth. Recognizing that destruction would become as a result of so many people's own decisions, but that destruction was, in effect, defying the very long-suffering of God. If you're there with me in 2 Peter 2, look on over to the next chapter, 2 Peter 3, down at verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Jesus is weeping here, not just for the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which was going to come in 70 AD and another time, but he was also tearful of the idea of a destruction that would be far, far worse than what happened in 70 AD. And that would be that time in which people would lose their souls for all eternity, where Jesus would say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that's the important thing we need to keep in mind. As Jesus weeps these tears over the city of Jerusalem, you and I are involved in it. You and I are there. How are we going to react to it? How would Jesus look at our life today? What would be his thoughts? And again, I just simply asked you just a few moments ago, would he say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? How do you and I suppose Jesus would react to us today when we stand before him? Have we got a plan to escape the condemnation that is coming if we reject our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? We don't. There is not a way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so when we read this passage here in Luke 19 about Jesus overlooking the beautiful city of Jerusalem and weeping for it, you and I are involved in that. The questions and the issues are still very much alive to this very day. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." That's a promise he gives to us if we would but come to him. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You need to be. Peter said in Acts, the second chapter, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And if we sometimes lose our way as being children of God and we're not walking that straight and narrow path, let us recognize that we can come back. We can be right with him if we once again would just come unto him in his appointed way. Come back to the Lord. Be ready for the time in which he would come. Be ready for the destruction that's going to come upon the world of sin. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?